In a quote from the drama Romeo and Juliet, Juliet at one point says, "That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." In case you're not familiar with that story, Juliet isn't allowed to associate with Romeo because he's a Montague. If he had any other name, it would be fine. He would still be the same person regardless of his name, which suggests that not the name themselves, it's not the name itself that holds the meaning. And they simply act as labels to distinguish one person from another. Juliet is applying this metaphor of a rose to Romeo. Even if he had a different name, he would still be the man she loves. If you stop to think about it, a person's name is the most important thing in the world to that person. It's a connection to their identity and individuality. It's the way we can get someone's attention. It's a sign of courtesy, a way of recognizing them. Remembering a name and saying it is a compliment. Forget someone's name or mispronounce or misspell it, and you may be in trouble. Our name is an intimate feature of our identity. It identifies, describes, presents us. Of all our identities, our names come the closest to naming who we really are. To a large extent, we are our names. Names were especially significant to Bible writers. Names had meaning and were meant to reflect a person's character. If you recall, in the first creation story, God names each thing as it's created, as if it's not complete until it has a name. And then in Genesis 2, the name God gives to the earth creature, Adam, signifies humanity's coming from the earth, Adama. Over and over in Scripture, God is said to know the names of God's people. And on occasion, God changes a person's name. This coincides with some special event or a radical change in a person's identity. We have Jacob, who becomes Israel. Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. These names redefine their identities. They give them their calling and reorient their lives. During these Sundays in Lent, we'll be looking at the five covenants that we find in Scripture. As a review from last Sunday, a covenant is essentially a contract or a promise. They can be one of two kinds, conditional or unconditional. Conditional means that the two parties have expectations of each other. If you do this, then I'll do that. An unconditional covenant is where one party is responsible for both making and keeping the covenant, with nothing required of the other party. The covenants we find in Scripture are almost always the unconditional kind, entirely God's doing, all showing God's love and grace to humanity, and each carries with it an eternal promise or blessing for all future generations. Our first lesson today from Genesis is God's covenant with Abraham. Last week, we looked at the covenant with Noah. There are similarities between these two covenants. Both are initiated by God. Both include a covenant or a promise of blessing. However, where God's covenant with Noah required no response from Noah except acceptance, God's covenant with Abraham does involve specific actions on Abraham's part. God's first command is that Abraham walk before me and be blameless. So how can we say this covenant is unconditional when God is asking something of Abram? And how can anyone be considered blameless? Isn't that impossible? In this instance, blameless is understood as faithfulness, not sinlessness or perfection. In Hebrew, blameless means that a person is complete, whole, entire, sound. God isn't asking Abraham to become holy. God asks that Abraham continue in his relationship with God and that he live his life to the glory of God. That That's not a unique request. That's what God asks of all his children. Now, God's second command is that Abraham and all males over the age of 8 be circumcised. Now, that seems like a pretty specific requirement, but not in the way one might think. Circumcision is not so much a requirement as it is a sign, much like the rainbow is a sign of remembering. When God sees the rainbow, God remembers the covenant. Creation is marked in a way that reminds God of God's commitment to it. Similarly, Abraham and his descendants are marked to show their relationship with God and God's commitment to Abram and his descendants. Circumcision acts as a kind of naming. Males are circumcised as a sign of the covenant, a bodily mark that identifies each male as belonging to God. This is a mark that's hidden from sight, a sign visible only to the one who is marked. Yet it's at the same time a proclamation of identity in Christ, in God. Christians are also marked, named in our flesh, as God's own. Baptism is the physical sign of our true identities, invisible apart from the moment that it takes place. Our names are stated at our baptism and are written in the book of eternity. According to Scripture, God knows our names. God names us as creatures in whom God delights, as precious, as utterly known and beloved. Whoever we may think we are, dirty, shameful, broken, God knows who we really are, and that's beloved. God frees us and calls us to live into the name that God has given us, to know our true name. Is, as it was for Abraham and Sarah, to turn, to reorient ourselves according to that name and to live into that name. In our text today, it's actually the third time that God has come to Abram to make this covenant promise. First, in chapter 12, God calls Abram to leave all that he knows. I love the King James, leave home and kindred to go to a place I will show you. That land, and if Abram does that, God will make of him a great nation. The land that he is speaking of is Canaan, and the nation will be the nation of Israel. God shows up again in chapter 15 and repeats the promise. 25 years have passed since that first encounter. Abram has been patient, but he and Sarai are still childless. Since they're getting on in years, they decide to help God out a little bit. They decide to follow the custom of the day, that being that if a male is childless, he could claim the child of one of his slaves to be his heir so that his name might live on after his death. And so, at Sarai's suggestion, Abram fathers a child with Sarai's maid, Hagar. The child's name is Ishmael. Now, in chapter 17, our lesson for today, it's 13 years even later than that. Abram is now 99 years old. Sarai is 89. God shows up and reaffirms his covenant a third time. God tells Abram that he will have a son with Sarai. The child will be named Isaac. And this is the one who will inherit, who will fulfill the covenant, not Ishmael. However, God does go on to say that even though Ishmael will not be the one to fulfill his promise, Ishmael will be blessed with descendants of his own. Today, Ishmael is recognized by Muslims as the father of Adnan, the ancestor of Muhammad. Then comes the naming. In verse 5, Abram becomes Abraham because he will be the father of many nations and kings shall come from him. In verse 15, Sarai becomes Sarah and God makes the same promise to her. When God restates that the covenant will be fulfilled through their son, we're told that Abraham laughed. Now, this wasn't a scornful laugh, but more of a laughter of delight. The child to be born, Isaac, means laughter. So So when God changes Abraham and Sarah's names, it marks a new point in their relationship with God. God promises that their descendants will be exceedingly numerous, and from them will arise great nations and kings. Now, as we know, David, Solomon, and Saul, and many kings did come from the line of Abraham. But the fulfillment of that promise, the king that God promises, who would come from Abraham's descendants, and who would bring blessings to all nations, that king was Jesus Christ. God gets involved and actively influences history. But God doesn't limit history to what we can do. God influences history. Just as God suspended nature by giving Sarah a birth at age 90, so God suspended nature as Jesus was born through the Virgin Mary. This king that will come will die for the sins of all, to free us from the confines of the law, to bring us to God. When we take the name Christian, we're still the same person we were before, but now we have a divine purpose. From this new name, we become new creations. Our personality and character begin to be transformed so that our personhood comes to match our new name. Baptism is the sign of this new covenant that corresponds with the old covenant sign of circumcision. Baptism, the sign of our identification with God, is the sign of our membership in the covenant community. It's in baptism that Christ's name is given to us, just as God's name was given to Abraham. We're cleansed from our sin and brought into God's family, announcing to the whole world that we are now Christians. To reject baptism is to reject entrance into God's family. Just as babies were expected to be circumcised, so we gladly bring our infants to baptism because through that sacrament, God has promised to work in their hearts too. Some people question whether infants are to be included in this new covenant and to receive the sign of baptism. The New Testament nowhere declares that little children are to be excluded. If eight-day-old infants are included in the Old Covenant, one would expect that infants are also included in the New Covenant. God's grace is not less in this New Covenant than it is in the Old Covenant. The silence of the New Testament about not baptizing infants is powerful. Jewish Christians would have been stunned to learn that their children were no longer to receive the sign of the covenant. That's why the New Testament doesn't address this question. It would have been assumed that the sign of the new covenant would, of course, now be applied to infants as well. Note that just as Abraham is circumcised that very day as a sign of God's covenant, so too when God gives children to his people, they too should be baptized without delay as a sign that they're part of the covenant community. When we're claimed by Christ, regardless of the circumstances of our birth, no matter what has happened in the past, no matter what our personality, our faults, our disabilities, when we're claimed by Christ, we're given a new name. It's a name that may not fit us yet, but it's a name that we'll grow into, a name that represents our calling and God's hopes and dreams for us. It doesn't matter what the rest of the world has called us. In God's kingdom, we're honored with God's presence and called to become the person that God has named us to be. When we hear the words promise and covenant, we realize that there's a lot of trust involved. When we're involved in relationships, whether that's friendships or marriage or treaties or covenants, there are things that we do to try to show the other party that we're trustworthy, that we plan to follow through on what we've promised. We say and do things that show the other one that they can trust us. God gave Abraham a sign of his trustworthiness, and he gives us one as well. For Abraham, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. For us, the sign of the new covenant is baptism and taking part in the sacrament of our Lord's Supper. Each day, we're learning to trust God in such a way that we follow wherever He leads, learning to trust God in a way that keeping our end of the relationship becomes routine and natural for us. In living our lives to God's glory, we become our new name, Christian. Thanks be to God.